Let's turn to John chapter 16, please, for the last message in our series on the Upper Room Discourse. In speaking on this Upper Room Discourse, John Calvin once said, "The disciples did not fully understand the meaning of Christ's discourse, but though they were not capable of this, the mere odor of it refreshed them." And I sort of like that. I hope that you've been as refreshed as I have over the last 14 lessons as we've just perused through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. Mr. Ironside calls it our Lord's valedictory address. And I'm sure for the disciples as well as for us, it is designed to refresh us and encourage us. Because it's our last lesson, and we'd like to do a little bit of a review, let's see if this will help us in our recapitulation of the discourse and help us to get an overall view of the chapters that we've been studying together. Now, if you've been with us for our whole series, you will recall that there basically are five major divisions in the Upper Room Discourse. We started a way back a number of weeks ago in chapter 13 and noticed the preparation for the discourse. And this occupies John chapters 13, verses 1 to 30, and two major events are recorded. The first, of course, is the washing of the disciples' feet. The second, the dismissal of Judas from the upper room. And we suggested that this is the preparation for participation in and an understanding of the upper room discourse. In these two lessons, you have, first of all, the truth of practical sanctification, and then positional sanctification. You have the truth of salvation. Judas was dismissed because he was not a believer. The truth of sanctification. The disciples needed to be daily cleansed of their sin before the Lord moved to unfold the truth. Following the preparation, then, the next phase of the discourse is his introduction. And the Lord introduces it in just a few verses, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. The two major things that we have noticed in these few verses, number one, he announces his imminent separation from them. He turns to them and says, "I am soon to leave you." And that, of course, is the whole background to the discourse he is about to give. And then it's very significant, and I hope you've noticed how it really has pervaded through the discourse, the Lord gives the new commandment. "This new commandment give I unto you then," he says, "that ye love one another." Having introduced the discourse this way, he moves into the third part of our study, and really the first major section of his address. And we have called that consolation. From chapter 13, verse 36, to the end of chapter 14, the Lord moves to console, or to comfort, or to encourage the disciples. And he does it with many very interesting promises that he lays before them. He talks about heaven. "I go to prepare a place for you." He says, "Greater works will you do than I have done," and gives them some real encouragement. He talks to them about the privilege of prayer. "You shall ask whatsoever you will in my name, the Father will do it for you." And then he moves on to promise another comforter, the one who will come to take his place. Now, these are only four of, I think, nine that we mentioned in our study through that particular chapter. But if when we think back on the Upper Room Discourse, the word comfort or consolation comes as the focal point of John chapter 14, I think we will have caught the thrust of that particular part. Having then comforted or consoled the disciples, he moves then to exhort them. And that's chapter 15. And we've noticed that there are three imperatives in the chapter. The first one, abide in me. The second one, love one another. The third, witness to the world. And so the Lord, having comforted them, exhorts them to be a witness, to abide in him, and to love one another. Following the exhortations, then, we've come to chapter 16, where we have been just recently, and here you have the predictions. And you'll be impressed if you sit down and read the Upper Room Discourse as a unit, with the fact that when you move into chapter 16, the whole thrust is future tenses. Now, one must say, in analyzing a discourse like this, that really it is accurate to notice that there are exhortations and predictions in the first section. This isn't really a completely cut and dry division. Little elements of the others are found in each one. But predominantly, when you come to chapter 16, there are the predictions. We've noticed three. This morning we will take our last one. He first of all predicts persecution. They will not only hate you and persecute you, but he has said they will ostracize you and they will kill you. That's the way he began, chapter 16. And then the two ministries of the Holy Spirit are predicted. When he has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Not only that ministry in relation to the world, but now the ministry in relation to the believer. He will teach you all things. And that was our lesson last week. Now this morning, then, we come to the last section of chapter 16, and the prediction that is given to us by the Lord here, then, is joy. And that's going to be the subject of our message this morning. We have entitled our last lesson, Joy to the World. And I hope that we're going to be able to see something in our passage that reflects a little bit of the Christmas season. And I hope it will prove not only to be an encouragement, but perhaps somewhat of a challenge and a little bit of a rebuke as we think of the joyous Christmas season. Joy to the world, then. Let's read our passage beginning at John chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 16. And I want you to notice the reoccurring theme of joy as we read through our verses. I'm going to point out as we read through that there are really three major divisions in these verses. The first will be joy that is somehow rooted in something that happened in the past. And then the second is joy that somehow is associated with something in the present. And the third major division is joy that is very vitally connected with something that is in the future. First of all, then, in view of that something in the past, let us begin in chapter 16, verse 16. The Lord says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me." Now that next phrase, "because I go to the Father," probably should not be in the text. Then, verse 17, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father." And when they introduce this phrase, they're thinking of what he has said to this point through the discourse. Right up to the discourse, he's been saying, "I'm going to the Father, I'm going to the Father." Now he says, "A little time ye shall see me, a little time ye shall not see me." Verse 18, "They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Verses 16 to 22 then suggest our joy because of something that has happened in the past. When you come to verse 23, I think we're moving from our perspective into a present situation. He says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing." That's rather a curious phrase, isn't it? Seems to almost suggest that today we shouldn't pray to the Lord. "In that day," he says, "ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." That's another rather curious phrase, isn't it? It seems to openly contradict the present intercession of our Lord. He says, "In that day I will not pray the Father for you." Wonder what he means. "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." And I should have mentioned with verse 28, we're moving, I think, into the future, as you shall see in our exposition. "I came from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you. Undoubtedly, summing up the entire upper room discourse, his last words. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Joy to the world. And that, of course, is the question that we're going to confront this morning for a few minutes. Wherein lies the source of our joy? Well, I think we can say certain areas do not supply the joy that the person is seeking for and searching for so diligently. For instance, I think history clearly demonstrates to us that our joy does not lie in unbelief. It was Voltaire, that great infidel, who once wrote, I wish I had never been born. That joy doesn't lie in money. Jay Gould, that great American millionaire, who had plenty of money, said when he was dying, I suppose I am the most miserable devil that ever lived. And I think Lord Beaconsfield indicates to us that that joy does not lie in position or fame. He had all of this, but he wrote at the end of his life, Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a secret. Certainly Thomas Paine indicates to us that this joy that we're talking about does not lie in infidelity. He said in his very last moments, O Lord, help me. Jesus Christ, help me. And perhaps the first time he had ever used the word Jesus Christ in a solemn way. The same theme is supported for us by a quotation that comes from a colonel who said, I would gladly give £30,000 to have it proved to my satisfaction that there is no place called hell. Wherein lies this joy that we're talking about at this Christmas season? Well, not in pleasure. Lord Byron spent the entirety of his life reveling in pleasure. But he said at the end of his days, My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower and the fruits of life are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are left for me. It certainly does not lie in power. It was Napoleon who in the last days of his life said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we found them? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his on love, and today there are millions who would die for him. Wherein lies this joy that we're talking about then? What is the source of it? The hymn writer, I think, has really answered our question. He said, Taste for yourself, and you shall say, None other name for me. There's love and light and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Joy to the world. It really is almost a misnomer, and I'm rather glad we didn't sing that hymn this morning. I was thinking of phoning and asking that we sing it before the service, and then I read it all over. And you know, really, it has very little to say to us in our age. I think the person who's writing it is thinking something of the millennium when the Lord does come. Joy to the world. Really, perhaps what we're really talking about is joy for the believer who is in the world because the Lord has come. And we're going to go through John chapter 16, verses 16 to the end of the chapter and discover that there is joy for the believer who is in the world because the Lord has come, because of something that he has done for us in the past. Because of something that is a present reality today for the Christian, and because something that shall be our experience in the future. First of all, then, let's consider the first few verses of chapter 16. Joy to the world. And I think we can say from chapter 16, verses 16 to 22, that the believer in the world has a joy that issues from the past sufferings of Christ. I think that's really what our Lord is saying here. Let's see how he says it. He begins in verse 16 with a proverb. He says, A little while, and ye shall not see me. Again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Verse 25 calls this a proverb. The word that's translated proverb here is often used for a parable. And this idea of a proverb or a parable is something that is sort of like a veiled saying. Really, it was spoken by the Lord to arouse curiosity, to create a little bit of interest, just to light the flame to the heart that was curious about the things of God. And that's just what it does to the disciples. Because in verses 17 to 19, they are very perplexed. They're confused utterly by what the Lord has said. Notice what he has just said. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And a little while, and ye shall see me. But he has, up to this point through the discourse, been saying that he was going to the Father. And that seems like such a very permanent thing. Now he's talking about these little whiles, and they're very confused about the little whiles. How do they fit together? A little while, ye shall see me. Little while, ye shall not see me. I'm going to the Father. And they're confused by the apparent contradiction in the terms. Of course, they want to ask the Lord what he means. But isn't it rather interesting that they don't ask him? The Lord, in his omniscience, knows that they want to ask him. He sees that they're desirous of having an answer, but they don't ask him. And I wonder why. Perhaps it's because the Lord has already said in our study last week, there are so many other things I would like to tell you, but I can't tell you now because you're not able to bear them. And maybe that really hit home. Maybe they were saying, well, this is certainly a hidden saying, but we just don't have the capacity to grasp it now. However, the Lord recognizes their desire. And so he moves in the last of our section, to give us an explanation of what he is talking about. He gives us his prediction for the immediate future for the disciples in verses 20 to 22. Their expectation is very, very simple. He says in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. This is the first little while of verse 16. A little while ye shall not see me. During that little while you shall weep and lament. And of course the Lord is speaking of the cross. It is a little while. In precisely, as we might estimate, 2 hours, the Lord will be arrested. It's just a matter of hours before he stands before the tribunal and he is condemned to death. In a very few hours, he shall be upon the cross. A little while, I shall die. You shall weep and lament, he says, but the world, of course, will rejoice because they have done away with me, the one that they have rejected. But he goes on to say, and this is the interesting thing in verse 20, he says, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And I think this answers to the second little while of verse 16. A little while, he says, you shall see me again. And that's when your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And of course, here he is speaking of the resurrection. I think he's speaking much more than just the resurrection. I rather suspect that he's speaking of the entire age of the Spirit of God, when the Holy Spirit, who was his representative, came and has come to make him known to us. And I'm going to take the entire passage in view of this. A little while, he says, ye shall see me, not only in my resurrection, but through the entire age of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God will make me known to you and to others who shall follow you. Perhaps we can push it to its ultimate and say that it also includes the second coming, when you shall see me and I shall return to the earth. Whatever all is involved in it, certainly it includes the resurrection and the age of the Spirit. A little while, you shall not see me. I shall die, and I shall be buried, and you shall weep and lament. A little while, and you shall see me, and I shall come again, and you shall see me in my resurrected state, and see me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, you shall rejoice. The important thing to notice, I think, in our passage is this. The Lord says, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. He doesn't say that joy will take the place of the sorrow. Notice that now. He says that your sorrow will be turned to joy. What he is actually saying, my friend, is this, that the very event that is causing the sorrow of your heart shall be turned to be the very reason of your rejoicing. The very event that will cause the weeping and lamentation of your heart shall be seen at a future date to be the very cause of the joy and rejoicing of your heart. That's why he introduces the illustration in the next verse. It's precisely what happens in the process of childbirth. When the mother brings forth her child, the sorrow turns to joy. And the very event that is the cause of the travail and sorrow becomes the reason for the rejoicing. Friday morning at 1:30, our telephone rang. It was Bob Deffenbaugh from the chapel phoning. And it was time to take his wife to the hospital for their baby. And I went up and spent the rest of the night sleeping with their children. And I saw them just before their hospital. They went to the hospital, and as you would understand, Jeanette was far from comfortable. At about 7:30 in the morning, the back door broke open, and Bob came rushing in with his announcement. "I'm a mother again," he said. The third daughter in the family. But it's precisely what had happened. You see, the very event that was the occasion for travail had become the reason for the joy and rejoicing. That's what the Lord says when he moves into verse 22. He says, "And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." And what I want to suggest by way of application then is this, that from our perspective today, Christian friends, our joy issues from the very event that causes sorrow and lamentation, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the joy of the believer issues from that very event, so that the event that causes a tender, loving heart to lament over the sufferings of Jesus Christ on his behalf sees that very event as the reason and the occasion for the joy in his heart. Sometimes on our Sunday evening services, we sing one of my favorite hymns. The third verse says this: "We think of all the darkness which round thy spirit pressed, of all those waves and billows which rolled across thy breast. O there thy grace unbounded and perfect love we see. With joy and sorrow mingling, we would remember thee." Do you see the point? With sorrow, we look back to the cross, because there he died for me. But the very event that causes sorrow to our heart is the occasion for the joy and rejoicing of our heart. And when we look back upon the cross, it is in fact with joy and sorrow mingling, we do remember thee. We look back with deep joy because, well, what has been accomplished for us? The forgiveness of our sins, propitiation before God, redemption from the slave market of sin, a destiny in heaven with him. We think back on the cross and we recognize that in a very real sense, the sufferings of our Lord upon the cross are like a bitter spring that gives forth sweet waters. They're all that was involved in his suffering, bitterness to him and bitterness to those that love him. But yet the outflow from it is joy in the heart of the believer. He looks back with tremendous appreciation and a great love to the Lord because of all that is his and all that has been provided for him through the sufferings of the cross. The principle is this, that the event that causes sorrow becomes the very reason for joy in the heart of the believer. I think we can move it from the death of Christ and bring it to something that's very practical in our life too. I think the principle applies in many areas. For instance, when Jacob heard the news that Joseph was gone, Simeon was in prison. Now they want to take Benjamin away from him. It tells us in the book of Genesis that his heart was broken and he said, "All these things are against me." And those days were days of real sorrow and travail and lamentation in his life. But I want to tell you, my Christian friend, that there came a day when Jacob thanked God for that travail and sorrow. When he saw Joseph on the throne, and when he saw the nation of Israel established and restored and preserved, the very event that caused sorrow in his heart came to be the reason for joy in his life. In the world you shall have tribulation. We're going to see that in just a moment. One of the realities of the Christian life, it seems to me, is this, that we can appreciate the principle that the Lord brings before us here, that in every situation of life, that thing, that event, that tragedy, that trial, that in fact causes real sorrow in the life of the believer, someday shall be looked upon as the occasion for joy and rejoicing. When my brother died a few years ago, it perhaps was the most shocking thing that ever happened to me in my Christian life. And I shall never forget, I think I've said it here at the chapel, a very fine friend of mine came and he said to me, "Bill, someday you'll thank God for this." That's what the Lord is saying here. That occasion of sorrow and lamentation shall become the very reason for rejoicing. And my friends, this morning, and during this Christmas season, Let us just let the Lord grip our heart with this truth. Joy to the world, to the believer who's in this world, because our Lord has come and he has died for us. And as a result of that suffering and that death, he has opened up for us all of the spiritual blessings that we are in possession of this morning. And it's on that basis, as we rivet our lives on the past, that the believer should find that the Christmas season is a very joyous time. His joy issues from the sufferings of Christ in the past. What about the present? Come with me to verse 23 then, shall we, and move down just a few verses, and we'll discover, secondly, that the joy of the believer in the world increases through our present privilege of prayer. Notice what our Lord says as he comes into verse 23. He talks, first of all, about the recourse of the believer now that the Lord is about to leave. He says in verse 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing." The Lord is making it very clear here that in that day, that is the age of the Holy Spirit, the age in which you and I are living, that the believer shall ask of Jesus Christ nothing. I don't think he is completely negating the fact of praying to the Lord. There are too many other illustrations in the New Testament of doing this. What is he saying here then? Well, he's simply saying that in that age, you shall not turn to me as your Messiah on earth and ask of me to meet the needs in your life. In that age, you shall ask of me nothing. What will be the recourse of the believer? He tells us in the next phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." The recourse of the believer in this age in which you and I are living then is that of directly to the Father. In that age, he says, "Ye shall not come to me to meet the needs of your life. You shall have one who is in heaven. You shall have a direct access to God the Father." That's the recourse of the believer. He moves on to give us some very real reassurance when he talks about the readiness of the Father to respond. Notice what he says, for instance, in verse 26. "Ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you, I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you." Now that's rather a puzzling little phrase, and let's stop and see if we can put it in its context. I think what he is telling us very obviously at this point is this, that in that age, when you shall approach the Father, he says, "I will not pray the Father or urge the Father so that he will turn and give attention to you." Think what the Lord is really doing here is warning against any type of an intermediary who has to be used to urge the Father to listen to the believer when he prays. He says, "I am not going to urge the Father to listen to you when you pray in that day." The Father does not have to be coerced or bribed or urged or drawn out in any way to pay attention to you in that day when you pray. Why not? The basis, of course, is very obvious. For, he says in verse 27, "the Father himself loveth you." That's why I will not have to urge the Father to listen to you in your prayer. The Father loves you. Now, what the Lord is doing here, I think, friends, is something that's absolutely crucial in our Christian life. He is saying, when I leave and in my absence, your recourse will be directly to God the Father. You will have an in with God. And he will be absolutely ready to listen to you whenever you come to him in any situation or any need in your life. I will not have to beg him to answer your prayer. I will not have to bribe him or to urge him to listen to you. He loves you. He'll be ready to hear and to respond when you pray. But, of course, when the condition is met of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, the result is that your joy may be full. Now, we've already studied the fact of praying in Jesus' name. We've noticed that it means several things. It means praying as a representative of the Lord Jesus. It means as praying based on his merit, not on our own merit, but claiming his merit. It means praying for things that he would pray for, things that are in harmony with his plan of redemption and the revelation that he has given to us. Now what the Lord says is this, that in that day, you shall have immediate recourse to God the Father, who will be ready to answer every prayer that you make when you pray in my name. And the response or the result of that will be that your joy will be filled. You see, as we anchor it in the past, our joy issues from the sufferings of Christ. But as we look at it in the present situation, the joy of the believer increases. It grows. It develops. It becomes full to the brim, is what the word means here. Your joy will become full to the brim through that personal relationship with God the Father, as He comes and He responds to your needs, as He answers the prayers that you make in His name, the result? Your joy will be full. Perhaps you've heard the story of the young fellow who was wounded during the war between the states. He was laying on the battlefield. His buddy noticed he was wounded, wormed his way over to him, and for a number of minutes sat beside him, encouraging him. Then he said to his wounded and dying buddy, "Is there anything I can do to help?" "No," said his close friend, "but perhaps there's something I can do to help you." He said, "My father is very wealthy. And if you ever find yourself in need of help, and you make it through this war, take this." And he took a little card and scribbled a few words on it, handed it to his friend, and he said, "Take it to my father, and he will help you." His buddy did make it through the war, and a number of years later found himself in deep financial need. He went to the father of his earlier buddy, sent his own card in through the secretary, and each time received a rejection because his appointments were filled and he couldn't see the man that day. Finally, the young fellow remembered the little card that his buddy had given him out on the battlefield. He took the card and read it over, and it said, "Dad, if you can ever do anything to help this person who was my friend when I was dying, do it. Signed, Charlie." The card was sent in. Moments later, the big oak door opened, and the burly businessman walked out with a smile on his face, and he said, "Why didn't you send that card in first? I'd be glad to do anything I can." And according to the story, he said, "For Charlie's sake." You see, that's our privilege, my Christian friend. Because of what the Lord has done for us, He's opened up an access to God the Father, so that every day of our experience, we have recourse with Him. And He delights to respond to every need in our life as we pray for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name. And the result of it all in every area of our life is so that the believer's life, or the believer's joy, increases. Joy to the believer who is in the world. Because our Lord has come not only to die for us, but He has come to open up a way to the Father that we can enjoy and experience every day of our life. And if as we're experiencing it, our joy increases. Let's look at the future just as we close this morning. Our joy not only issues from the past sufferings of Christ, our joy not only increases from our present experience in prayer, but our joy is inspired, says our Lord, by the prospect of the future. Notice what He says in verse 33, right at the very end of our passage. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And let me just pass quickly over this. The positive experience of the believer in the world is this: tribulation. He says it in the previous verse, you'll be scattered. He said it in the discourse, they will hate you, they will persecute you, they will ostracize you, and they will kill you. Not only is it just that type of violent persecution, but it is simply the trials of life. This is part of the course of existence. In the world, you shall have trials. But, he said, the possible experience of the believer is that in me, you shall have peace. And then he moves on to give us the prospective experience. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world is seen as that overbearing opponent to the truth of God, to the Son of God, and to the people of God. And our Lord at the cross entered into conflict with the world. And He overcame the world. He overcame the prince of this world. And at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world, in all of its opposition to God, in all of the trials that it involves living in a sphere of sin, the world has been overcome by Jesus Christ. He defeated it. He persevered walking through the world, and He comes to the end of His pilgrimage at this point, and He says, I have overcome the world. Therefore, be of good cheer. The implication is, because I have overcome the world, so also you shall overcome the world. I think the imagery is something like that of a mountain climber with his guide. They're walking through the mountains, and they come to a particularly impossible mountain. The guide says, I think we can make it. He worms his way up, works his way through the crevices, over the ledges, until he gets to the top. And then somehow, he sends the message down to the climber at the bottom, and he says, I've made it. Follow my pathway, I've opened the path. Follow me and you will make it too. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And to every believer today, this comes as the inspiration for the joy of the Christian life. In every situation of our life, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Follow me because of your association with me. You too shall persevere. You too shall have the victory. You too shall know what it means to overcome in this world. Look right down at the end of the road. That's when the ultimate overcoming takes place. When we shall be with him, when we shall ascend, when he shall come to take us, when we go to be with him, then the overcoming is final and complete. Then we shall come to the very peak where he stands, and we shall stand with him. And what I'm simply suggesting then, friends, at this point is this, that as the Lord comes to the end of his discourse, he points them not only to the mountain points through life, but he points them to the overcoming of life itself, the world. The trials, the difficulties, the temptations, the obstacles, the world. And he says, I have overcome that. And you be of good cheer because your association with me guarantees that you too shall overcome this world. Our joy issues from the past, his sufferings. Our joy increases through our present relationship in prayer with him. And our joy is inspired by the prospect of the future. One day, a person who had just moved in to become the president of one of the religious organizations in the United States went to have his photograph taken. It was going to be in the album. As he sat down to have it taken, the photographer asked him his occupation, discovered that he was a minister. He started busily changing the lighting. And then he turned and saw the fellow sitting on the stool with a bit of a smile on his face. And he said, oh, sir, this should be a solemn photograph. Why? Said the fellow. He said, well, that's rather typical of ministers, isn't it? And I've often wondered what kind of a projection it is that you and I give to the world for the believer in Jesus Christ. Someone has well said, joy is the flag that is flown over the castle of the heart where the King of Kings is in residence. And I like that. If there's anything that a child of God should project to the world, it is the joy of the Lord that is flooding his heart. When John Wesley saw the joy of his salvation, the Lord's salvation, in the Moravians, when he first came in contact with them, it convicted him that he didn't have what he knew he should have, and it ultimately led to his salvation. The joy of the Lord. That's what we really want at this Christmas season. That's the type of image we want to project to the world. The joy of the Lord. It seems to me, as I sort of look around at Christmas season, we were at North Park on Thursday night, and you sort of get into something of the spirit of Christmas. You think, you know, of the joy of the Christmas season. You hear so much about it. It seems to me, my friends, that much of what we see in connection with the joy of the Christmas season is very much like the experience of a nervous wreck who one day sat in the office of one of the most outstanding physicians in London, England. After the examination, the physician said, sir, what you need is a good laugh. Why don't you go and see Grimaldi, the world-famous clown who's performing downtown? All of London is holding its sides laughing at him. The patient straightened in his chair and said to the physician, sir, I am Grimaldi. That's the hypocrisy, the shallowness of the joy that prevails at the Christmas season. How in contrast with the joy that the Lord predicted for the Christian? The joy for the believer who is in the world issues, first of all, from the sufferings of our Lord upon the cross. May we keep that always before us during this Christmas season. He died for me, and it's from that death that I enter into all of the joys that I have as a child of God. That joy increases through my communion with him. Let's let that reflect at this Christmas season. Cultivate that relationship where we're coming to the Father in the Son's name so that the Father is responding in such a way that our lives are filled with blessings and we're overflowing with the joy of the Lord. Let's get our eyes on the future. We shall overcome. I have overcome the world, you too shall, he says. And in the view of this, the believer's joy should be inspired by the Lord. May God help us then to know something at this Christmas season and to experience something of what the Lord predicted in the Upper Room Discourse. Joy for the believer who is in the world because he has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the fact that our Lord Jesus has come. We thank Thee that He has died, that He has risen, that He's coming again. And we pray, Father, that the reality of this might give to us something that is genuine, something that is real, and that we might know something of the joy of the Lord during this particular season, each day of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.